Testament scripture this morning comes from the second chapter of the book of the prophet Isaiah, beginning in verse 1. The word that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be raised above the hills. All the nations shall stream to it. Many peoples shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that God may teach us the way, that we may walk in God's paths." For out of Zion shall go forth instruction, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The Lord shall judge between the nations, and shall arbitrate for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. The mountain of your house will be established, and the joy, your joy, shall reign, O God. And so as we wait in hopeful anticipation, help us to watch and listen for your word, so that we might be ready. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Oh, the places you'll go, Dr. Seuss says, and if you have graduated from high school or college any time since that book was published in 1990, I can almost guarantee that somebody gave you a copy as a graduation gift, or at the very least, you heard some classmate quote it in a graduation speech. The book is all about finding success. You'll be on your way up. You'll be seeing great sights. You'll join the high flyers and soar to high heights. But it's interesting that the only place Dr. Seuss speaks of pejoratively in the book is what he calls a most useless place, the waiting place. Waiting for a train to go, or a bus to come, or a plane to go, or the mail to come, or the rain to go, or the phone to ring, or the snow to snow, or the waiting around for a yes or no, or waiting for their hair to grow. Everyone is just waiting. Waiting for the fish to bite, or waiting for the wind to fly a kite, or waiting around for Friday night, or waiting, perhaps, for their Uncle Jake, or a pot to boil, or a better break, or a string of pearls, or a pair of pants, or a wig with curls, or another chance. Everyone is just waiting. And this time of year, that seems right. It seems like we're always waiting. We're waiting for the relatives to arrive, or we're waiting for Cyber Monday to start, or for the cold meds to kick in. Some of you Vols for life have been waiting 4 years to beat Vanderbilt again, and yesterday you did it. Congratulations. But the reality is that when we wait, our brains are hardwired to anticipate the worst of what the future might hold. Psychologist Rick Hansen calls it negativity bias. And he says we're born with it. The tendency to expect the worst, to always jump to the worst case scenario. Now, truthfully, that's about self-preservation. If you're prepared for the worst, you're not going to be taken off guard when the grades come back or when the bear charges out in the woods. You're already anticipating everything bad that might happen. The way a friend of mine puts it is to say that we are Velcro for bad news and Teflon for good news. We remember every critical or negative thing anyone ever said to us. But compliments slide right off. Velcro for bad news and Teflon for good. Negativity bias is hardwired into us. But what if, and I had 12 hours in the car this weekend to ponder this, what if there's a difference between just waiting and expecting? Advent is a season of waiting, but maybe it's not just about waiting for the other shoe to drop or for the lump of coal in your stocking. Maybe instead of simply waiting, Advent is about expecting God's next great thing. Think about it. If you're expecting an Amazon delivery, something good is on its way. If parents are expecting a baby, they anticipate a happy family. Expectation always has this element of hope, an element of good. Now, let's be clear. When Isaiah writes this, things are not so good. He is writing to Israelites whose homes and hometown have been destroyed and who have been sent into exile in Babylon, 1,700 miles across the desert from Jerusalem. The customs are awkward, the food is weird, the religion is strange, the climate is different. Nothing feels right. But what Isaiah wants the Israelites to remember is that the story of God is bigger than anything they might see at the present moment. The God who called Abraham and Sarah, the God who led the Hebrews out of slavery in Egypt, the God of Jacob, that God is not done with the people of Israel yet. Throughout this season of Advent, I'm going to be preaching from this book of the prophet Isaiah. And one of the things you need to remember is that prophecy, in the biblical sense, does not mean predicting the future. 6 centuries before Christ, Isaiah is not looking into a crystal ball to say, oh, it's okay because a baby is going to be born in a stable in Bethlehem who will save the world. We can read that back into the text now, but there's no way Isaiah would have known it in 587 B.C. But what Isaiah does know is that this God can be trusted. Steve Montgomery, who just retired from Idlewild Presbyterian in Memphis, says that these prophecies in Isaiah are a promissory note for the future. We don't know what God's going to do, but God has been faithful in our past, and God can be trusted with the future that we are so worried about. That's why Isaiah can say they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, even when there's no evidence of that around them at all. Coco, my colleague, has a sticker on her office door that came from the Presbyterian Peace Fellowship. It's a quote from an 8-year-old who didn't quite understand what a plowshare was, so instead he proclaimed that they shall beat their swords into lawn chairs. And frankly, that's about the best definition of the peaceable kingdom I know. Some of you are old enough to remember the song Imagine came out almost 50 years ago. In 1971, when John Lennon and Yoko Ono wrote that song, Pakistan and India were at war in Bangladesh. The Pentagon Papers revealed that the U.S. government had lied to the American people about Vietnam. Charles Manson was on trial. There were hostilities in Cambodia and Northern Ireland, just to name a few. Lennon and Ono may have been the Isaiahs of that day because they described an almost impossible future. Imagine all the people, they wrote, living life in peace. You may say that I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. We come as one to this table, not with some Pollyanna hopes that happy days are here again, but in confidence that God's story is always bigger than what we can see at any given moment. We don't know what the future will look like, but we know the one who holds the future. You may say, I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one.